It's been some time since we've had any lesson on the Gospel according to John, but today I want to return to John and look at the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4, the first part of that chapter. To put ourselves back in the context of the Gospel of John, remember that in the first part of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we have the ministry of John and the baptism of Jesus. Then we have Jesus calling some of his disciples, the first four of his disciples, and then the wedding in Cana. That all took place in Galilee. After the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus went down to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, that's in chapter 2, and had his conversation with Nicodemus, that's in chapter 3. Now we find him returning again to Galilee, and as he returns to Galilee, passing through Samaria. There's a significant contrast, I think, between this story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman and the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, was a Jew. The Samaritan woman was a Gentile, despised by the Jews. Nicodemus was high up on the social ladder of the Jews. He is called in the early part of chapter 3, the teacher of Israel. This woman was in the lower classes, may well have been, in fact, at the very bottom of the Gentile society there in Samaria. But what they have in common is that both of them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, when John shows us these two examples of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he focuses on different ideas. In the story of Nicodemus, he talks about the cause of regeneration. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But in this story of the Samaritan woman, he focuses instead on the nourishing of the life of regeneration with the water of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. But both of these stories nevertheless illustrate the truth of John 3, verse 16, that well-known verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether high in society or low in society, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At the beginning of John 4, we learn that Jesus left Judea because the Pharisees had heard that he made and baptized more disciples than John. There is no further explanation of that, no explanation of why that was a reason for Jesus to leave Judea. But it seems likely, anyway, that the time has not yet come for Jesus to antagonize the Pharisees to the same extent that he will be willing to do so later in his ministry. It may well be that Jesus wanted to give them time to think and to learn before pressing them further. Undoubtedly, though, the Pharisees were already suspicious of him, and they had been, after all, suspicious of John. And since Jesus was baptizing disciples as John had been, they would have been suspicious of him. But this is part of that increasing antagonism, that escalating enmity of the Pharisees towards Jesus that John traces throughout his gospel. And they're not yet fully opposed to him, not yet ready to seek to silence him or even to kill him, but they are nevertheless suspicious. We read then that as Jesus was leaving Judea, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Now, there are some commentators who say that that necessity simply means that Jesus was in a hurry to get to Galilee and therefore had to take the shorter route. apparently this was something the Jews did on occasion. Usually, of course, they would cross the Jordan, go along the east of the Jordan, and then recross into Galilee or Judea, depending on which direction they were going. But occasionally, if they were in a hurry, apparently they did go through Samaria. Jesus, some say, also found it necessary to go through Samaria because he was in a hurry. Personally, I doubt that explanation of that word of John. It seems to me that John's even calling our attention to the fact that it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria means that he knew that this was what God had ordained, that he was obeying the will of his Father, that he had, according to the counsel of God, an appointment with that woman of Samaria. She did not know of it, of course. She did not know of it until she actually met Jesus at the well. But Jesus, I think, did know of it. And he had to pass through Samaria then in order to meet that woman there. This is just a small beginning of Jesus' ongoing work among the Gentiles, carried on especially by his apostles, and after his apostles by the preachers of the church of the gospel and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the way up to the present time. And Jesus himself points to that reality in verse 35 of John 4, when he says to the woman, "Do you not say," or to his disciples rather, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And Jesus and his disciples are standing there in the, near the city of Sychar, and they're looking over the fields of Samaria. Jesus is calling their attention to the fact that there are fields of Gentiles waiting for the harvest. So Jesus traveled then to the city of Sychar and sat down by a well while his disciples went to buy food. Now this city of Sychar is not a city that is known to us today. Some identify it with Shechem, and it must have been at least quite near to the city of Shechem if it wasn't Shechem. And it was also near Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, therefore, the mountains on which Israel had heard and said amen to the law of God, both to its blessings and to its cursings. But some also believe that this city of Sychar is today known as Askar, another city that's in that same general area. Anyway, near this city was a well, which belonged to Jacob when Jacob was sojourning in the land of Canaan. And so this well was valued by the Samaritans, not just as a source of water, but as a reminder of their own long association with the land of Canaan. They, in fact, traced their lineage all the way back to Jacob, though falsely. The Assyrians had brought their ancestors into the land to replace the 10 tribes which had been removed from it. These were not people who were descended from Jacob, most likely, anyway. But people do invent religious myths to explain their present circumstances. We read in connection with Jesus sitting down by this well that he was tired, more tired perhaps even than his disciples, because they were the ones who went off to buy the food, leaving him alone at the well. It is clearly an illustration here of the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly sojourn was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and suffered in all points as we are, and even was tempted in all points like ourselves. The well which Jesus sat down by was near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. The reference here is to Genesis 33, verse 19, first of all. Genesis 33, verse 19. And he bought, that is, Jacob bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. This is one reason why this must have been near the city of Shechem. Jacob bought this parcel of ground then. And there's possibly a reference to this same parcel of ground in Genesis 48, verse 22, where Jacob says to Joseph, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." That verse then does not explain the purchase that's talked about in Genesis 33, if this is the same plot of ground. We don't know for sure. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we have another reference to this plot of ground that Jacob had purchased. "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." So Jacob owned it first. He gave it to his son Joseph. Joseph then, the Israelites took his bones out of Egypt at the time of their exodus, took those bones to Canaan and buried them in that plot of ground. And now we find this same plot of ground as a place owned by the Samaritans on which is the well of Jacob. One more detail from the setting of this conversation with the Samaritan woman. It was about the sixth hour of the day. And it seems likely, anyway, that this sixth hour was evening, six in the evening. It could possibly be 6 a.m. It could be possibly 12 p.m. or 6 p.m. Those are the three possibilities, but 6 a.m., it doesn't seem likely that Jesus would have been wearied from the journey, and 12 p.m. Also probably is not very likely if he was weary. He was wearied from his journey, we read in verse 6, and so 6 p.m. seems to me to be the most likely time in the evening. Let's begin to look then at the conversation between this woman of Samaria and Jesus. When the woman came to the well to draw water, Jesus asked for a drink. And I think that he was probably thirsty. He was tired, but he probably also was thirsty. And he had no way of getting water from the well because the well was very deep. He had no vessel to let down into the well in order to draw water for himself. But it is also a way for him to open a conversation with her. This Samaritan woman, hearing his request, was surprised because the attitude of the Jews towards the Samaritans was that they were unclean, that they were not to have any dealings with them. She says it, in fact. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. John 8, verse 48 illustrates nicely, I think, the attitude of the Jews toward the Samaritans. They insult Jesus there in that passage by saying to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" The Jews were contemptuous of the Samaritans and didn't want anything to do with them. And so this woman is very surprised by Jesus' question or request. And she asks him straight out, "Why would you do that? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" But notice that Jesus, in his response to her, does not answer her question. He does not explain to her why he, as a Jew, would be willing to ask her for water, a Samaritan, for water. Instead, he directs her attention to himself and changes the whole course of the conversation. The conversation, at least as far as Jesus is concerned, moves onto a different level now. Jesus is no longer asking for a drink of water from the well, but he directs her attention instead to the spiritual water, to the living water that only he is able to supply. He says to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And Jesus' point to her is, you've come here concerned with this drawing water from this well, and I've asked you for water, and you've responded in regard to that. But if you really knew who it was who's asking you this, and what he has to give you, this whole matter of getting water from the well would fall away, fade away into the background, and you would be asking for me, for the living water. He directs her attention to himself as the living water. He is the gift of God. And that, of course, is very important. He is the gift of God, and the living water which he is also the gift of God. It is altogether a gift. It's not something that men earn. It's not something that men merit. It's not something that men can achieve or get for themselves. It comes to them by way of gift. And Jesus wants her to know from the very beginning that this gift, that this living water, is a gift of God. He says, therefore, if you had known the gift of God, if you have known who it is who is talking to you, that is, that I am the Messiah, and that I have this living water to give you, then you would have asked this water from me. And Jesus is already, therefore, directing the conversation toward its end in verse 26, when he specifically identifies himself as the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. When he speaks of living water, there may be an allusion to baptism, not the baptism with water, the sign, but the real baptism, the washing with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we talked about, remember, in John chapter 3 in connection with the conversation with Nicodemus. But there's certainly more references to that living water in John. John, in fact, has quite a preoccupation with this idea that our Lord Jesus Christ is living water. He keeps on bringing us back to this through the words of Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water, rivers of living water." And even in the verse before, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And John also talks about this living water in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. "And he said to me," that is Jesus, "it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And again in chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And in verse 17 of that same chapter, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the water of life. He is the one who sustains and nourishes eternal life. So Jesus directs her attention then to himself. The woman is ignorant. If you had known, he says to her. And it's not surprising that she is ignorant. The Samaritans had access to the Old Testament scriptures. They apparently accepted the Pentateuch as having come from God, but nevertheless, they were, relative to the Jews, ignorant of the scriptures and ignorant of the many, many promises of God to his people in the scriptures. They were there not as blameworthy as the Jews in their ignorance. The Jews, when Jesus came, rejected him. The Samaritans were ignorant of him, did not understand him, did not know him when he appeared among them, but their ignorance is understandable, whereas the Jews' ignorance is not. But Jesus says, if you had known, you would have had a much more important question on your mind than why a Jew would ask a Samaritan for a drink of water. But her response to him shows that she has totally missed the point. She does not understand him at all. She thinks that he is still talking about ordinary water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So she thinks he's still talking about the water of Jacob's well, and she's puzzled that he would say that he can give her water to drink. And she even says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? So she's thinking very much in these physical and earthly terms, and she's wondering, since Jesus appears to be offering her water, which he has no means to give, whether he is greater than the father Jacob. Again, Jesus directs her attention away from that water of Jacob's well. He says to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. But notice now that he makes a clear distinction between the water of the well and the water that he gives. The woman cannot mistake any longer that he is talking about that water from Jacob's well. He says, this is a different water. He indicates clearly this is a different water than the water that comes from Jacob's well. He is directing her attention then to that living water, that spiritual water, which he alone can supply. You think, he says, that I am talking to you about ordinary water, and the water of this well is certainly good water, but it cannot satisfy thirst forever. The water that I give will satisfy thirst forever. And that's a very interesting comment on of the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about what the scriptures say about this living water in other places. Jesus says here that whoever drinks this water will never thirst. And yet in other places he says, whoever thirsts, let him come and drink. And I think that the point is here, we have a very interesting little paradox in this water of life. First of all, this water of life does satisfy. It satisfies thirst forever. And yet at the same time that we have this satisfaction, this lasting satisfaction from the water of life, we still desire more of it. We still keep going back to drink again and again and again this living water. It satisfies thirst, but it satisfies thirst, as Jesus says, because that water becomes an internal fountain. Regeneration is the beginning of life, eternal life, and that eternal life grows and becomes richer and more wonderful as time passes, as we continue to drink more and more and more of that water of life. And so we are never thirsty, not because we drink once and are then forever satisfied, but because having drunk once, we continue to drink throughout our lives and are continually satisfied by that living water. This is a satisfaction which is everlasting. That can be true only of spiritual things. No earthly thing can give us lasting satisfaction. We should understand that, because that explains why when we satisfy our lusts here in this world, or even when we satisfy legitimate desires, the desire always returns. You satisfy your hunger with food, but soon the hunger returns and you must eat again. You satisfy a lust, you satisfy a desire for sin, and it gives you maybe a temporary sense of pleasure and a temporary satisfaction, but it cannot be a lasting satisfaction. And exactly because it cannot be a lasting satisfaction, you must go back and drink again. And what happens, of course, is that when you keep on going back to that same earthly pleasure, that same sensual pleasure, is that not only does that pleasure not give you lasting satisfaction, but in the end it doesn't give you satisfaction at all, and you must go on then to the next sin, to the next earthly lust, to the greater sin that follows from the first, seeking satisfaction from it. You see this clearly, I think, in those who are rich and who have developed a hunger for riches. They are never satisfied. They may have billions of dollars, and still they want more and more and more. There is no satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction, in anything earthly. Again, the woman misses the point altogether. Jesus is talking about the water that he gives, the water that comes from him, and that only he can give her, but she is still thinking in very earthly terms. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She's thinking then in terms of relieving a burden of earthly work. If you give me this water, which you have said you can give, I won't have to keep on coming back here in order to draw water for myself, and perhaps I can get it for others as well, so that I don't have to draw for my husband or whoever it is I'm living with. She wants to be supplied with this water, maybe just a mouthful or two, if that's all that's needed to satisfy her thirst forever. "Give me this water so that I don't have to come," she says, "to draw the water from the well." So thus far, the conversation has focused on this water of life, and Jesus has been teaching her that he is the water of life, but she's not yet there. She hasn't yet understood him. And Jesus does not, at this point then, attempt to explain further, but instead does a very strange thing. He says to her, "Go and call your husband." He doesn't respond at all to her request for water. He simply says, "Go call your husband." And the woman responds, of course, "I have no husband," which is, of course, true in itself. There's a lot more to the story that she doesn't tell, and that's okay. She doesn't have to tell her whole story at this point. There's no reason for her to tell the intimate details of her life to this relative stranger. She told the truth, "I have no husband," and Jesus agrees with her. But Jesus also shows her that he knows that she has no husband, and he knows the intimate details of her life. In fact, it was because he knew the intimate details of her life that he responded to her the way he did and asked her to call her husband. He wanted to bring this up as well. "You've spoken the truth," he says to her. The rest of the story, however, is this, that you have had five husbands, and it seems highly unlikely that this woman had been widowed five times. At least some of those husbands had probably been divorced from her, either on her side or theirs. And she is blameworthy in that, and I believe this is why Jesus asks her to bring her husband. That and the fact that the man she's living with now is not her husband. It may even be that she is living with someone else's husband at this point. She's at least committing the sin of fornication, perhaps the sin of adultery. And Jesus does this because he wants to make her aware of her sins. He wants to show her that he knows her life. He wants to show her that he is not an ordinary man. And he's leading her then up to that final claim that he is the Messiah. But he wants her to come to him, to know him as the Savior from sin. And here is a sin, an identifiable, prominent sin in her own life. And this sin can be dealt with as she comes to Jesus. "Go call your husband." "I have no husband." "You speak well. You have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband." So Jesus takes the initiative, and Jesus has taken the initiative in the conversation all the way up to this point. He asked for the drink of water. When she responds in terms of earthly water, he redirects her attention. He keeps on bringing her back to the subject of the living water and ultimately says to her, "The water I have to give is not water from this well. It's another kind of water. And so that I may teach you more about this water, I want you to go and call your husband." And that's where the conversation has been going. He's been directing it. He's been leading it up to this point. But notice then in verse 19 that she takes the initiative. And Jesus follows her lead this time. When he tells her the intimate details of her life, she recognizes him as a prophet. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." But she doesn't, and this is, again, very interesting, she doesn't say, "Well, here I am with a prophet, I recognize as a prophet, and now I have opportunity to sit at the feet of this prophet and learn." She has, instead, a question for him. "Sir," she says, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, that may be a very legitimate question. It may be that this was a question which was bothering her. The Jews say there's only one place to worship, the city of Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon. We Samaritans don't worship there. We worship on Mount Gerizim. We say that that's a legitimate place to worship. I don't really know the answer to this question. Can you help me with understanding this? It may be that this question is, on the woman's part, a complaint against the Jews. Why do you Jews have to say that? Why can't our worship be as acceptable as the Jewish worship? Why does there have to be only one place of worship? Or it may even be that she intends, at least, to start an argument with Jesus and to try to defend the proposition that the Samaritans are worshiping lawfully there on Mount Gerizim. But her question is about the right place to worship, and Jesus answers, for the first time, answers her question directly. His answer to her is in verse 22, the direct part of his answer is in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says to her, "You Samaritans don't know what you are doing. You are ignorant of the true God and of the proper worship of that God. There is no salvation among you." The Jews know what they're doing. The Jews are worshiping in the proper place. Salvation is of the Jews. So he gives her a very direct, very explicit answer to her question. And his answer to her question is, "You are wrong. The Jews are right." But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's not the only thing that he says to her. He goes on to explain to her that very soon the place of worship will not matter anymore. That's first in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." There will be no worship on Mount Gerizim, and there will be no worship in Jerusalem. True worship will be worship in spirit and truth. "The hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now, I think myself that that word of Jesus, "the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth," is a reference to the Holy Spirit and to his indwelling both individual believers and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A dwelling place, the church becomes the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And I think what Jesus means here is the true worshipers will worship the Father in or by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them and among them. I also think that that word truth here means the reality of the Old Testament types, especially the reality of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The Spirit will be poured out, Jesus is saying, and when the Spirit is poured out, then will come the spiritual realities to which the temple and all its ceremonies pointed. And when it comes, then the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and all those ceremonies will be replaced by their truth, their reality, their spiritual reality, so that the true worshipers of God will worship in the Holy Spirit and in the truth of those Old Testament types and ceremonies. This kind of worshiper, this worshiper who worships in spirit and truth, is the kind of worshiper God seeks. And he seeks that kind of worshiper by working through his Spirit to create such worshipers. This spiritual worship, then, is appropriate to the character of God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not a reference this time to the Holy Spirit, God is spirit, but rather to the essential character of God. He is not a material being, he is a spiritual being. He is not flesh and blood as we are, he is a spirit. So that's a reference then to the essential character of God, and the worship of God, Jesus is saying, must correspond to that essential character of God. Really, all these earthly ceremonies and earthly types and earthly things like temple and earthly priesthood and sacrifices and cleansings with water and anointings with oil and all these other things, sprinklings of blood and so on, all of these things are not ultimately appropriate for the worship of God because he is spirit. The worship that is acceptable to God who is spirit is the worship that is by the Holy Spirit indwelling his spiritual house and his spiritual people. the woman responds to this by abandoning the question which she asked. That too is very striking. The woman doesn't argue. The woman doesn't seek to carry the conversation further. She doesn't ask for any further explanations. Instead, she tries to dismiss the question. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." So she says, "I'm not going to agree with you. We'll wait for the Messiah. Let's just wait until the Messiah comes. And then we can ask him, and he'll tell us what's the right answer to this question." And here, of course, Jesus has led her to the point where he can say to her what he has been aiming to say to her from the beginning. She has referred to the Messiah. He says, "I who speak to you am he." This is the first of his I ams in the Gospel of John. Jesus says to her, "You have just tried to dismiss the question and my answer to your question and have said, we'll wait for the Messiah to come and answer the question. I'm the Messiah." Your dismissive response is no longer relevant. It is the Messiah who has just answered your question about what is the proper place to worship. He has told you the truth. Will you believe? That's the question now with which she is confronted. That this is the, for her, the moment of crisis. Will she believe that claim or not? And if she believes that claim, then of course she must also believe everything else that he's been saying about living water up to this point. And the Spirit of God in her was drawing her to Christ, working faith in her. And she went back to the city of Sychar and told her neighbors that she had met a man who told her all things that she had done. She went and testified to her fellow Samaritans. That word testify, remember, is very important in the gospel according to John. It appears many times in this gospel. She was bearing witness to Jesus. She went back to her neighbors. She was believing. It was a very simple faith, but it was nevertheless faith. Faith that had come to her through the testimony of Jesus, through Jesus bearing witness to her. And now already she is going back to her neighbors and she is bearing testimony to them and asking them to come and meet this Messiah whom she has just met. Jesus' work with her then has created faith in her, has drawn her to himself. And many other Samaritans also were drawn to him at this point. First, because of her testimony to them, but as they say later in this chapter, not only because of her testimony, but because of Jesus' own testimony, which they also heard. This is a very remarkable incident. Jesus came to his own things, and his own people rejected him. At best, most of the Jews, some of the Jews, believed in a very temporary and superficial way because of the works that he had done. Many of those who believed because of the works he had done did not have true faith and did not stay with him, departed from him, especially after John 6 and Jesus' claim to be the bread that comes down from heaven, the manna from heaven. These Samaritans had heard very limited testimony from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had seen no works of the Lord Jesus Christ, no mighty miracles or any such thing, and they believe. The Jews, his own people, reject him on the basis of, after hearing much testimony and after seeing many mighty works, the Samaritans believe on the basis of limited testimony and having seen no works. And this then is preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ for the work of the apostles to come. Remember, as the apostles and the members of the church in Jerusalem and the churches in Judea were driven by persecution to scatter throughout Samaria and Galilee and so on, they brought the word of the gospel with them, and the Samaritans, they began to hear that word of the gospel. Jesus, therefore, calls his disciples' attention to that also. In the meantime, his disciples came back and urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus has begun that work. He will finish it through these apostles and those who follow them. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Jesus is sowing here. His apostles will begin the process of reaping. "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." But we'll deal with that in more detail next time. May God bless you with his word.